Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that you have provided for us your word for our study here this morning. Not only have you inspired it and preserved it, but then you have also given us the ministry of the blessed Holy Spirit, that it might be impressed upon our hearts in very real and personal and indelible ways to affect the changes that you desire within us. And we pray that we would be open to all that you desire to do in our hearts this morning. May we be thankful for those things that you affect. And may we be glad for the fact that we know that it comes from thee. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I bring you back to that portion that we read out of Hebrews, the 6th chapter. As we have in our Sunday mornings here been studying the book of Hebrews, and we have been going chapter and verse on our way through, I trust that it's been a blessing to you. I mentioned to you just briefly that all these morning messages up until last Sunday are all up on the church's website. They're all there available for your listening. Folks have asked about that, and I try to keep those things up to date so that you have that. I think, as I counted, there are about 130 individual messages over spanning about 3 years that are up on the website. And so there's plenty of preaching and things there, but in the Hebrews series I've tried to keep up just in case with the weather or other things you miss. Because this is all continuous, we want to make sure you have everything in place. But as we come to the 6th chapter, and as we come to that 12th verse, verse 12 is a transition, if you will, from the portion that we were looking at even last Sunday morning. Because when we looked at those things and the concern of the writer of Hebrews here, for our spiritual welfare, that we are actively engaged in the things of God. So then also he says in verse 12 that ye be not slothful, that's reflecting back in those earlier verses, but, and here the direction changes, followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. I'm so glad that there are those that are recorded in the scripture who are faithful people who serve as examples for us that we might indeed, as we read the word followers here in verse 12, it is really the word imitators. It concerns me today that our young people do not have many heroes to truly look up to, who do not have serious feet of clay, and I am generous when I say that, as far as those who are either in the sports world or in other places of society and are held up to us and to our young people as some kind of examples to follow. May I just very plainly state here this morning, those ought not to be the people to whom we look to for an example of how to live and to imitate their lifestyle, their choices, and what will ultimately be the consequences of their chosen lifestyle. For you and for me, and because we rest in the authority of the Word of God, God's Word shows us people. They are not perfect other than the Lord Jesus Christ. They have the same frailties and weaknesses that you and I have. But nevertheless, we see the hand of God upon their lives, and we see that grace and mercy that God is able to provide in marvelous ways that ought to give us encouragement. When we look at this 12th verse that transitions from the previous portion, it is as if to say, let's not give up on the fact that though we may have difficulties when it comes to our faithfulness, that we, rather than throw up our hands and say it is an impossibility, rather to look at those who made it a possibility in their lives that are recorded for us as examples in the scripture, and we are given those, whether they be in the Old Testament, such as Abraham, as we will see here in this portion of Hebrews chapter 6, or whether there be others who are in the New Testament scripture, even such as the Apostle Paul himself. When you read, for example, in Paul's writings, and I look back to 2 Corinthians 5:7, and Paul says very simply there, we walk by faith, not by sight. That ought to be an encouragement to us of the priority of the truth of God's Word, even above any example because of the weakness of the flesh. But I also like that when you read in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, that Paul makes what seems to be a rather audacious statement. He says, be followers of me. But then it has this postscript, and it's the most important part that you read there in 1 Corinthians 11, 1. He says, be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. That is, a follower of Jesus Christ. And you see, there the pattern is set forth, that there are those to whom we ought to look. There are those who are recognizably those followers, or to use the word here, imitator of Jesus Christ. That'll be the subject of our affection and interest and desire to imitate. Those kinds of people ought to be the heroes in our lives, rather than those whose lives, especially in the entertainment world, have such tawdry character to them that they are not worthy of our interest whatsoever. We to make sure that, especially when it comes to our young people, that we exercise caution as to whom they look up to in this life and in this world. How much better to look at the heroes of faith that are recorded for us in the Scriptures. How much better are they as examples worthy even of imitation. When the writer of Hebrews is speaking here, the moral of the previous portion is to be imitators of those who because of their persistent faith and patience, inherit the promises of God. When I read those words and when I understand that principle that is being set forth just in this verse that makes the change here in this particular chapter, there is first the sense that we do not give up. That rather, if we will persevere, if we will continue, if we will remain faithful, those things that have been promised by God will come to pass. But you know, we live in a time, and it may be something in which we ourselves are guilty as well, where sometimes the promises of God seem to be so far off that we begin to wonder whether or not they're really going to come to be. And yet, what do we have in the Scripture? We have a marvelous record of all the things that God has done, both on the promises that He has already fulfilled, that gives us encouragement then with the promises that are yet to unfold according to His time and according to His purpose. It's not for us to determine the when. It's not even the purpose for us to determine the where or how. It is rather for us to come to the place where there is that implicit trust that we believe that God is exactly the same as He has been before. He is that way today. He will always be that same God as we read it in the Scripture. One of the evidences of that is that verse that I put in your bulletin this morning from Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. It is a verse that you need to note well. It would be good to commit it to memory if you would. Because when you read those words that are there, and understand the circumstance in Numbers 23... Let me just give a background before we look at the verse. Balaam is hired by King Balak to curse Israel. And the thing is, he's paid a goodly sum, but the thing is, there's a question here. Can God change what He has already promised simply because one of those who claim to be His prophet will desire to curse them for the benefit of some unbeliever for the price of money? And the answer is no. Because when God makes a promise, He keeps it. And so then you read in Numbers 23 and verse 19, God is not a man that He should lie, neither the son of man that He should repent. Hath He said, and shall He not do it? Or hath He spoken, and shall He not make it good? And folks, those are what we call rhetorical questions. It's not like you have a choice, yes or no. There's no multiple choice on the whole business there where you get to pick answers A, B, C, and D. The simple fact of the matter is absolutely not. God does not change. He cannot change. The very fact of His truthfulness in being in the embodiment of truth, He cannot lie. And you and I to say praise God, we to be thankful for that. Because then when we read the Word of God, when we talk about such important things as salvation, and when the Bible says we're saved by grace through faith apart from works by the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done, not we can do for ourselves, you and I to say, I'm so glad, I'm so thankful that salvation is not by works, but it's by grace. If you don't appreciate that distinction, you ought to here today. Maybe you're puzzled by that statement. Let me just elaborate for a moment. It is simply this. If you here were here today and you say, oh, I'm going to be saved by my good works. Number one, do you know what good works are? Number two, do you know how many good works you have to do? Number three, do you know when you've done enough? Or is it something where it's going to be unsure and indefinite? Even when you pass from life into death, you're not going to know. The idea of a work salvation is absolute uncertainty. And folks, when it comes to salvation and uncertainty, the next step is fear, and rightfully so. Child of God doesn't have to be fearful of death. I read the Word of God, and it says, for those who believe in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I take God's Word at face value. I don't lose any sleep over that question whatsoever, because God is faithful who has promised. He means exactly what He says. There's no reason whatsoever to hesitate or doubt or question. God has declared Himself, even as Balaam, even in that strange circumstance back there in Numbers 23, he tells the truth. He says, if God's made a promise, I can't undo that. Doesn't matter how much you pay me. It can't be reversed whatsoever. Be imitators of those who, because of their persistent faith and patience, inherit the promises of God. They took God at His Word. They practiced faith because their faith in God and His Word was not superficial, nor was it transient. Neither could it be undermined by any circumstances that otherwise might have put doubt upon their mind. It is that settled, absolute confidence that God has spoken. God will do exactly what He has said. And then there is that matter of patience, because it is the realization that these are God's promises. They will always come to pass. There is no question about that. But they will always be in His time and His way, not ours. God's purposes in giving and keeping His promises, like His answers to prayer, are also ultimately for His praise and glory, more than the fulfilling of our needs. Understanding those principles then, the writer of Hebrews goes on and presents to us Abraham as one of those examples. It says in verse 13, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. When you read those phrases and the emphatic form that is given to us there, it takes us all the way back to God's covenant with Abraham. You want to talk about one who practiced faith and patience under the inheritance of the fulfillment of God's promise. Abraham is an excellent example. I take you all the way back to the book of Genesis, the other end of your Bible, into the 12th chapter. And when I come to that, the opening verses of that 12th chapter, then we see what is the introduction of what is known as the Abrahamic covenant. When you use the word covenant, understand that here it is God's covenant or promise to Abraham. It is not so much of a mutual contract where there are parties of both parts that are necessarily fulfilling their obligation for it to be so. God's promise to Abraham rested solely on God Himself. But if you found Genesis chapter 12, the end of chapter 11 talks about all the changes in the family, and you'll read there that Terah takes some of his family members in the concluding verses of Genesis chapter 11, and they're going to go to Haran. But I read from verse 1 of Genesis chapter 12, and it says, now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now that's the covenant as it's set forth in the opening three verses here of Genesis chapter 12. Now, again, in the context here, We're coming out of a heathen background. We're in a place where probably was not a good place to be, but at least it was with some of those family members that were near and dear. But you're talking about Abraham when he's around 75 years old, and now all of a sudden God says, you know what? You need to get up from all this comfort of being with home and family and with your loved ones and in this particular place, because I've got something better for you down the road. And at age 75 now, you can almost hear the wheels turning in Abraham's mind of, now? Where am I going? What happens to the people who are left behind and who goes with me? What are you looking at here? Number one, it's a question of faith of whether or not Abraham would take God at his word. Not all the T's are crossed, not all the I's are dotted, and all the details are explained here. But the challenge is given to Abraham. Abraham, you need to get up and move. You got to get going. This is all well and good. I've got something better for you indeed. I have a phenomenal future for you and those who will be your descendants. Descendants? 75 years old, no children. You could beg all kinds of questions of why not. But when it all comes down to the end, what it's really all about is, can we simply take God at His word and believe God? Yes or no? When you read those things even here, there is the promise of God's blessing upon Abraham. It says his name will become great. It says that he will be a blessing to others. It says that God will watch over him so that those who bless him will be blessed. Those who curse him will be cursed. Those promises are repeated, and there's some other details that are given. Turn a few pages to Genesis chapter 15. And you begin in verse 1, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." And there is the question you can see even in Abraham's mind, "Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus?" And there are all these questions that are there. But the thing is, it says in verse 4, "The word of the Lord came on him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars that thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be." 75 years old, no children. The only heir apparent is a servant in his house and maybe his family. God says, no. I get something infinitely better than something so simple. And what you really want to focus on here in Genesis chapter 15, in verse 6, the first time that you will read of about four or five times throughout all Scripture, the testimony of Abraham is here. "And he," that is Abraham, "believed in the Lord, and he," God, "counted it to him," Abraham, "for righteousness." Abram protests, "Lord, I'm 75. All I have here is Eliezer and whatever children he has. Maybe they're going to..." No. "I don't have any children. Abraham, look up in the sky. Tell me how many stars are up there. So shall thy seed be." Wow. Quite a test of faith, isn't it? And it goes on time and again. Genesis chapter 15, there is that covenant then that is fulfilled there. Let me take you yet another place, if I may. Go to the 18th chapter of Genesis. Verse 18, "Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." Go to chapter 22 of Genesis, and you can read from verse 16. and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son. This was in the offering of Isaac, which God stopped at the last moment here at this point. Verse 17, that in blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thy seed, as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is upon the seashore. Thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. Verse 18, and in thy seed, singular, please note, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because thou hast obeyed my voice. Now just quickly string the reiteration of the covenant God makes with Abraham through these passages. Each time, a little more is added. You have the actual fulfillment of what was known as the Suzerain Treaty back in chapter 15. You go to chapter 18, you see a little more detail that is there. But then, folks, when you come to Genesis chapter 22, and especially when you come to verse 18, hear me, because this is the passage that is referred to in the Gospel of Luke. It is the promise of the coming Messiah and Savior, Jesus Christ. Not just about a great nation, not just about a great name, not just about all the riches and everything with which God blessed him. It is the ability to hear what God says and to take God at his word, despite any and all evidence that appears in our eyes to the contrary. So that you come to the place where again and again in the New Testament scripture, and Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. The importance of taking God at his word. In the New Testament, I give you one reference from Galatians 3:16. And Paul writes these words. He says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Now, just stop there, if you will, in Galatians 3:16. The promise originally made to Abraham, who didn't have any seed or descendants. We've seen it repeatedly to Abraham. But then it's going to be repeated to Isaac and to Jacob. It's going to go on down the line. The promises made to Abraham and his seed. Read Paul's words carefully in Galatians 3:16. But then read on further. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one. Next phrase of Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Note it well. And to thy seed, which is Christ. We go all the way from an ancient man who, though he be married, has no children whatsoever. God says, now can you just leave all that behind and come follow me? Take me at my word. Trust that I will do everything that I've promised to the last detail. That brings us all the way through into the New Testament times under the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you and I, with the great privilege of hindsight from where we are in history, can look back and say, what a marvelous thing that a man like Abraham could simply just trust God. Say, okay, I don't know how you're going to do it. That's not my job. That's yours. I'm just going to simply believe it, and I'm going to act on it as it being absolutely true. That's the challenge that comes to us. See, when I read that history, as I've just rehearsed it very quickly for you here this morning, and then I read in Hebrews chapter 6 that I have a God who makes marvelous promises and it's our duty to trust in Him. Hear me this morning, because I believe in the study of this that it's absolutely true. The destiny of all mankind, hear me well, the destiny of all mankind hangs on the promises of God. Oh, Pastor, that's a pretty broad statement. Yes, it is. But you know, when I look through the record of what God has done through human history, and then I look at the role where God makes and keeps promises and has promises that are yet unfulfilled, because it's not His time. It's not yet, you know, fulfilling that which is His purpose. That's up to Him. But as I read through the history and I see the track of these things, after a while you come to an understanding that everything turns on whether or not we take God at His word. Because the promises that God has already fulfilled have done more to shape human history. Hear me this morning. Have done more than any one man can do. Ought that not to be the greatest of motivations, if nothing else, that we take God at His word? Everything turns on that. I come back again to Hebrews chapter 6. Not only has God made promises that are profound, that are beyond the realm of the possible into the impossible from human perspective. But then God is so concerned that we take Him at His word, that He is willing to do extraordinary things to underscore the reality and the truthfulness of what He has declared. Read on if you will. I pick up from verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. I'd venture to say that a good number, if not most of us, have been in jury duty. Or you ever been in the witness box? Raise your right hand. Do you solemnly swear? Yeah, go on down. Yes, I do. You may be seated. Now we do that, we put our hand in the Bible, so far, and we do that in a court of law and says, this is serious. We mean business. And in doing so, we are swearing not by ourselves, but by a higher authority. Okay? Isn't that what the whole business is all about? The writer of Hebrews chapter 6 says here, God wanted to swear to us that he meant what he said. But there was only one interesting problem. There was nobody higher than him to swear by. So he swore by himself. Rightfully so. Now folks, he didn't have to do that. But he did. You go back there into Genesis, the 15th chapter, and if I had the time to explain what the suzerain treaty was all about, the bottom line of the treaty that God made with Abraham, and it's God who makes it, Abraham's kind of sleep through the whole experience that is there. The whole business of the treaty back in the Old Testament times was in that split animal, and you walk through the middle, the two halves of the animal, and in effect what you were saying is, if I don't keep my half of the bargain, you make me like this poor critter here. Except Abraham didn't walk through, but God did. God took steps because he wanted there to be not the smallest shred of doubt or question. He puts his very person of all that he is on the line, so that there is no reason to doubt or question. There's no excuse not to trust him. None. So he swear by no greater. He swear by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. In the emphatic forms that are there as you read that 14th verse. It is the repetition that is given in order that we have no doubt or question whatsoever. It is saying in that word, surely. It is saying certainly. It is saying it will be greater than you can imagine. God's promise became reality already to Abraham. But it is God's way and at God's time. Back in Genesis 15, Abraham asked a question, maybe Eliezer. No, it's not Eliezer. Genesis chapter 16, well, maybe it's Ishmael. No, it's not Ishmael. But rather in Genesis chapter 17, the birth of Isaac. And now we're talking about a guy who's not just 75 years old, now he's 100. Wow. Genesis 21:2 says, "For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age." That was 100 years old, and if you're reading the context. But it says this, though. At the set time of which God had spoken to him. That is what was predicted back in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 14. It's just like reading Galatians 4:4, isn't it? In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. God's time, God's way. God's promise fulfilled. Read on further here in Hebrews chapter 6. It says, and so in verse 15, after he had patiently endured, speaking of Abraham, he obtained the promise. It came to pass. See, there are two sides, if you will, to this relationship. There is the promise of God. There is that which God has sworn. He has given His oath. You read further on here in Hebrews chapter 6. He has done everything possible to make it clear and absolutely guarantee without any doubt or hesitation whatsoever. That's God's part. Abraham has a role too, though, and it's in that verse, and it says, he patiently endured. Two really important words. See, we like that God would hurry up and do what we want now. No, it's in His time. And then there are those who, like even the unbelievers that Peter writes about in his epistle, all things continue since the fathers fell asleep. Same old, same old. It's not going to come. It's not going to happen. And Peter says, but it already did once before when we're talking about judgment with a flood. We have history to look back to. We have reason to believe it's going to happen again. But you see, God swears. Read verse 16. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them the end of all strife. And that last part of verse 16 means when somebody swears an oath, that should be the end of the line, because nobody ought to swear an oath that they don't mean. That ought to be the end of discussion. When somebody swears that it's so, that should be case closed. All right. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it with an oath. By two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. The immutability, it's a good 50-cent word. Very simple. God doesn't change. He is eternally the same as He has always been. It is echoed in the incarnation of God, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, as we read even in this same epistle in the New Testament, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. time and again in the Scriptures, the immutability of God, therefore the immutability of His Word, therefore the immutability of His promises. We need to come to an understanding that takes us back even earlier in Genesis. The immutability of God and His counsel is wrapped up simply in this: God speaks and it happens. You go all the way back to creation. God spoke things into existence that did not even exist previously in their raw materials, out of nothing, ex nihilo creation. How did God do that? He spoke. Well, in the same way, God has spoken in His Word. He has spoken in His promises. If we understand that God spoke the very creation into existence out of nothing, why then ought we to doubt that when God speaks, and especially when He speaks His promises, that there's any question of their fulfillment whatsoever? Seems to me it's a lot harder to speak a creation into existence than to speak a promise. He has spoken, and it is so. He is the God who cannot lie, as we see in Numbers 23:19. He has sworn Himself to fulfill His word. He has given His oath. And the writer of Hebrews says what we need to do is be an imitator of Abraham and simply take God at His word. We saw it from Genesis 15:6, and he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he, God, counted it to him for righteousness. Romans chapter 4, verse 3, for what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, it was counted in him for righteousness. You read the same essential words, Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. Even James chapter 2, verse 23 says, look to Abraham who believed God. It was counted, it was credited to him, it was imputed to him for righteousness. And the best thing that we can read here in Hebrews chapter 6 is after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. God kept His word. When I read these things, and when I especially bring them over into the New Testament, how much better it is for us in the time in which we live to realize that the promises of God are even more greatly kept in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's the culmination of God's promise, isn't it? In His incarnation, in His earthly ministry and miracles, in His death on the cross of Calvary, in His resurrection from the dead, of the very fact that we can know in confidence because of what the Bible teaches, that He is now seated at the right hand of God the Father, and He continues in that ministry there in heaven, making intercession for us as His children, as believers in Him. And folks, we ought to rest in that as being more certain than the things that we can touch or see, because God has declared it in the same way He declared His promises to Abraham. The writer here of Hebrews goes on, and in the 18th verse, and I need to hasten to further amplify this, but in effect it moves our attention, though it does not say specifically, to the things of Jesus Christ. First of all, we read on in from verse 18, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. First, we have strong consolation. There is a peace that is ours. There is a comfort of encouragement that is here, is really what the word means. How do you and I find encouragement today? Because we believe that when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, God cleansed us from our sin. And as I read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and as I read verse 21, when Christ was made sin for us, we were made the righteousness of God in Him that is in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul writes there in 2 Corinthians 5:21. My sin on Jesus, His righteousness on me. I'm made acceptable in the sight of God. Otherwise, I'd be under God's judgment and condemnation. Folks, that's encouraging, like nothing else is. Because God said so. And I believe God. When I look at these things, the strong consolation begins with our assurance of salvation. What a great blessing it is to know that we're kept by the power of God. I began here this morning talking about, you know, the folly of trusting in works for salvation. What terrible foolishness when you think about it seriously. But I'm so glad to know that we are kept by the power of God, as Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:5. Then secondly, not only do we have consolation and encouragement, but number two, we have a refuge. The cities of refuge back in the Old Testament book of Numbers 35 for the manslayer. Oh, I didn't mean to kill so-and-so over here. You know, the head flew off the hammer as we were working. And you know, I'm really sorry. I didn't wish him any kind of ill will. And his relative would say, "You're mine. You killed my brother, I kill you." The law of vengeance. So God provided cities of refuge that were in the reach of everybody, a day's travel or less. If you fled to that city, you were safe from the avenger. No one could touch you there. The only thing is, you didn't venture out of the city of refuge until the death of the high priest. And then you were free. What a marvelous Old Testament picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who is our refuge from the judgment and the wrath of God. Rightfully so, as sinners. We have one to whom we can flee. And the need that was met by Jesus Christ, the death of our great high priest, as we've already studied back in the fourth chapter of Hebrews, and we'll see it pick up again here. And the price is paid once and for all. And then we are truly free. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed, is what the Scriptures teach. Consolation. We have a refuge. Then thirdly, we have a hope. And as you read on here, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth that within the veil. Our hope is in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. Well, what's the business of entering into the veil? At the moment Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, the Scriptures teach us the temple in Jerusalem, the veil to the Holy of Holies, where no one but the high priest would venture, and even then, but once a year, and even then, after he'd offered sacrifice for his own sins, lest he die, was torn, and the Scripture says, from the top to the bottom. Opened up. And you see in these verses here in Hebrews chapter 6, the author moves us from Jehovah God of the Old Testament with Abraham, brings it into the New Testament with the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, what a great blessing is ours. We have an encouragement, a consolation. We have a refuge. We have one who is the personification of our hope that has made a way for us to come into the very presence of God. whither the forerunner has for us entered. And now he identifies him. Even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We can read time and again, by faith, Abraham. Could somebody say of you here this morning, by faith, Pastor Deere. By faith, put in your name. He believed God, and God counted on him for righteousness. Can you say that here this morning? Do you believe God and what he says? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful, so ever thankful, for your grace and mercy. Lord, I pray here this morning that we live in the light of the promises of God's word. But of all those things that are promised, the promise of faith in Jesus Christ apart from works that can save us. Lord, I pray each one here this morning knows what it means to trust in Christ as a personal Savior. That we can recall a moment when we realized our need and ask Him to save us. And He has promised in the Word, He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Oh Lord, the promises in the Word are marvelous. But may we know those promises because we have taken you at your word. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I pause but for a moment, but my friend, if you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Christ as your personal Savior, that's the most important promise of God you need to take by faith. If you've never asked Christ to save you before, could I encourage you to pray and ask the Lord to save you now? And if you're asking the Lord to save you, could you simply raise a hand? Pastor, will you pray for me? I want to trust in Jesus Christ as my Savior. I want to know the promise of God. Pray for me. Heavenly Father, you know our hearts. We hide nothing from you. Lord, help us to be open and honest so that we might claim the marvelous promises of God. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.